Back about 223 some odd years ago, this country was set free from Britain. And a lot has happened in 223 years. This country has been challenged in many ways, at many times. We have lived through, if you're of any age at all, things like 9/11 back some 8 years ago almost now, and other things that may have hit you personally in a particular way. And we're not quite sure why all those things happen, but there is a purpose in mind. The Founding Fathers, I really enjoyed the video that Jody helped me pick out, and thank her for putting together, again, the PowerPoint this morning, and David coming alongside to run that as she is absent here today. Also, for those who provided great music, I really enjoyed it. They do desire to make much out of God, and we just pray that he was honored with what they chose and what we worked together today to bring to you and honor our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 56 men put their signature on the bottom of that Declaration of Independence. And I'm not a great historian or theologian, and this is not a message on some kind of political thing there. This is going to be from the Bible, and I desire to do it that way. But 56 men staked their lives, and you would hardly imagine that, yeah, in today's day and age, you would just go ahead and you stand up and you stand out and you put your name on a document and say, this is what we believe, and we believe in God. And as Connie does such a great job reciting a little bit of what she had learned, I think it was from Red Skelton, on the Pledge of Allegiance and the meanings of those words and what the Founding Fathers desired to have as the country that he had blessed them with, one nation under God. And I don't know if all of them did, but so many of them landed up dying because of their commitment toward helping this country be free and a sovereign nation. What a blessing it is to have the freedom that we have because of these men standing up and standing out when maybe others would not, that we would have the freedom today. And, of course, the heroes, both past and present, we thank as well as far as the armed forces go. We're glad that some are here today. Our hats are off to them for sure. The great Roman Empire lived, obviously, many years ago. I found a quote by a gentleman called Edward Gibbon, and he wrote a book called The Doctrine and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he's attributed the fall of that empire to five different things. And see if you see a little bit coalition between this and where we are in America today. The first one, he says, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. The second reason he gives for the fall of the Roman Empire, the higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. This obviously was written quite some time ago, as you can tell by the English. The third, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. The fourth one, the building of gigantic armaments. When the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. And the fifth one is the decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. Patrick Henry had a great quote many years ago. He says, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, not by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson, a great quote to the in his address on January 1st, 1802 to the Danbury Baptists. He said, the First Amendment was created or was erected or has erected a wall of separation between church and state. But that wall is a one-directional wall. It keeps the government from running the church, but it makes sure that Christian principles will always stay in the government. Interesting thoughts that these gentlemen had and desires they had for our country and the well-being of it over the years that were to follow. But oh, how have things changed, especially in recent years. You may have heard the word the court finds something that is unconstitutional. What do those words mean? Simply it means that the Founding Fathers would have been opposed to this, that they would not have wanted this. James Madison, who was the chief architect of the Constitution, says, we have staked the whole future of American civilization, not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. And what a shame it is to have those Ten Commandments hardly visible anywhere anymore in the public domain. Things, if you wrote it a lot, you may have heard in the news a month or so ago about the Elmbrook Church and Elm Grove School District deal with apparently 8-9 parents who apparently remained anonymous for whatever reason, decided that, well, even though they've been doing this for many, many years, I'm not going to have my child look at a cross in that church and sit down and see that cross for 2 or 3 hours on some Sunday afternoon. And fortunately, the judge got up and said, no, that is not unconstitutional. You will continue to go ahead and use that Elmbrook Church place for your place of dedication and your graduation ceremonies. So I was kind of glad to see that actually happen and the judge actually stand up with some backbone and decide things to be the way they should be. So we can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless we look upon him. And hopefully there were some lives changed by that decision, because there obviously is some power behind those decisions that our lawmakers make. French writer Alexis de Tocqueville, my French isn't very good, so I'll give it at that, after visiting America in 1831, he said, I sought for the greatness of the United States of America in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, the public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress, in her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Just a quick mention of our sermon outline for this morning about freedom. I'd like to look at three things this morning for you, or with you. How excellent is the freedom that we have, the obstacles of being free, and the practical advantages of being free. And first of all, the excellent is freedom, the excellence of freedom. It is within the reach of everyone, young and old, educated, non-educated, poor, rich. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. Freedom is accessible, not only in the physical realm, but especially in the spiritual realm. There is a freedom, a liberty that government, politicians, celebrities, media, etc., nor anyone else can bestow upon you except for one. This is the freedom that I wish to talk to you about this morning, a freedom that we can never, ever be separated from. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is a hint. There's a look in the right direction. I would like to develop that a little bit today. And if you are not free, that you will be guided into liberty today, into that freedom that I speak about. And if you are, I want you to know the incredible value of that freedom that you right now possess. But the first thing about freedom is it must be purchased. Many of you know that. Maybe hopefully all of you know that. Freedom does not come without a price. It must be purchased. We are under, or some people can be under, a physical bondage. All people are under a spiritual bondage. We don't want to be under one who rules a country with an iron fist. And thankfully in America here, we ourselves, say, have not had to be under that type of rulership, a dictatorship, or anything like that. Wars have been fought to keep the yoke of bondage of tyrannical leaders from keeping the people subdued. And no one, under any circumstances, should rule with an iron fist. But unfortunately, there are in the world, and we've seen those throughout the years past. But in the spiritual world, there is one, the devil, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the devil is in this world, and he is known as the god of the world, little g, and he is running about like a roaring lion, as the scriptures also say. But he blinds the minds of those, lest the glorious light of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, might shine onto them. So there is a bondage that we are all born under, and he is the culprit behind much of that. And because we are dead, we need two things that only the Lord can give us. Because of our deadness, in our sins and in our trespasses. We need life. And because of our guilt, because we have sinned, we need forgiveness. And the Bible is the only remedy, the Bible is the only place where that remedy for sins and the guilt of them is, and that is forgiveness. Patrick Henry states, "If life is so dear, or peace so sweet," let's see, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. Freedom is one of the greatest blessings that we can ever be given in this lifetime, or any time at all, from people past as well. Patrick Henry states, "If life is so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I do not know what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." He could not have the one by getting the other. If we are citizens in the kingdom of God, we have been set free by Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17 stated earlier shows us that. But what are we set free from? If we have freedom, we must have had something that we needed to be set free from in order to be free. And the Bible gives us that remedy. Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And also in Colossians 2:13-14, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Freedom from that. And the first one we'd like to talk about this morning is we are set free by Christ from the guilt of sin. Romans 8:1 shares with us that therefore there is now no condemnation, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we know that in Christ our calling and election are sure, which Peter tells us that, Pastor Grove shared that with us a couple weeks ago, we can look to Romans 8:33-34, which is just a great comforting text for the Christian who has been saved out of the condemnation that once dwelt upon him. It says, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Kind of a rhetorical question. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us before the throne of grace. Many in your lifetime will try to bring a charge against you about this, that, or the other thing. We have been forgiven in Christ, and nobody is ever going to be able to make something stick against you before the throne of grace. He has erased it all. He has absolved it all. He has taken it upon his Son, and it is there. He has cast it into the depths of the sea. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. No one will be able to come to you and say, "Yep, you are guilty of this, that, and the other thing. You are not going to get to heaven." The righteous judge of all, the Lord Jesus himself, the Father will come before the throne of grace when it is time for you to stand there and say, "This one has put his trust in Son by my grace, by my calling him out. He is righteous, he is perfect in my sight because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." We do not have to worry about that anymore. The scriptures tell us that we are free in our life, that Christ is he has set us free from that that life that we once lived, but now we are born of God, and we love God because that we are born of God. We are forgiven by faith in his Son. This is to be truly free. Second of all, we are set free by Christ from the power of sin. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, and if you have your Bibles today, we encourage you to bring your Bibles each and every Sunday. I don't know if that's a habit in many churches, but the Word of God is plain and clear and very insightful, and the average layperson can understand it. It used to be tied up into the pulpit many, many, many hundreds of years ago, and nobody in the audience could get a Bible. There were some men that staked their neck and their life out there for that, so that we could have one. So please bring one if you don't normally bring one, just to see what the Bible says, to see that whoever is teaching and preaching really is sharing from you the real Word of God, the real truth. In Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, recorded as in many people's eyes as the greatest letter ever written. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." You are in Christ Jesus. That means you are dead in sin, or dead to sin, but alive in God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, since that is the truth, we need to have something happen here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, as you so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on, another command, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, don't do that, but now we're going to do this. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, which is what you are. You were dead once upon a time in your spiritual life. Now have you been made alive in Christ, as Paul tells us. As those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Once you used to use them as righteous instruments of unrighteousness, now you're going to use those bodies, members of your body, as instruments for righteousness to God. For sin shall not have master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we'll talk a little bit about that law. What is Paul referring to there where he says, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Members, I believe, of your body are these things: the hands, the eyes, the ears, the tongue, hands, all sorts of things. And how did we once use those instruments? And hopefully you're not using them anymore. How would we use our instruments like our, let's see, the first one I want to use here is the eyes. What are we focusing our eyes on out there in the world? Is it the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it something of many hours watching TV, the junk as some of that stuff is spews out to us, or hours and hours of uninterrupted internet access, and or the pornography and all those types of things out there that wage war against our souls? Are we using our eyes as instruments for righteousness to please God, make God more desirous, more glorious in our lives? Or are we bringing him down? How about ears? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How are we doing? Are we listening to the Word of God? Are we reading the Word of God? Are we meditating on the Word of God? To look at that, instead of listening to all the mumbo-jumbo and the stuff around us that's going out in the world, not having any quiet time with the Lord, not having devotional time with him, starting the day out before the throne of grace, before we enter such a mad rush that is out there and the chaos that goes on around us. And also the tongue. How do we use our tongue? The words that we use, the words that we choose to build up one another, or do we tear other people down? Maybe a good illustration of this would be the Bible tells us to show preference to one another in honor. Do you get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to honor my wife more than she's going to honor me? I'm going to go to Sunday morning to church, and I'm going to honor my brother and sister more than they are going to honor me. And boy, if we had that type of an attitude, what type of unity? By obeying the scriptures, knowing that God is right all the time and he knows what's best for us, what kind of bond of unity that we would have and continue to grow in? Just a couple of examples of using your members, instruments of your body, for righteousness, for Christ's sake, as instruments of righteousness. Again, verse 14, it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, under grace. That is definitely a promise from God's word. This is to be, again, what it really means to be truly free. We are set free by Christ from the fear of death, that last great evil that many dread, probably many Christians, definitely a lot are out in the world. When I was approached by someone who shared the gospel with me, one of the two questions that she asked me was, are you afraid to die? And my response was, kind of. Obviously, I had no idea what came after death, and I would soon find out and be gloriously resurrected, so to speak, from my spiritual deadness to being alive and having that attitude with Paul as to die is gain. We'll look at a couple of those verses as well, too. But we can the Christian can boldly face death in the face, that very last enemy, calmly, and face him and know that that death cannot harm me. It cannot separate me even from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the Apostle Paul confesses in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Departing to be with Christ is so much better, he says. And to be absent from the body, of course, is to be present with the Lord. A great promise that the Christian can always go to sleep with and live with throughout the day. A great thing to be able to meditate upon. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like you to turn there real quick too, just a great synopsis, a great summary of what Paul is talking about in verses 51 through 55. Open up your Bibles to that. We'll take a look at verses 51 through 55. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable body," this is what's all going to happen here. This is why he says what he does. "For, because this perishable," our bodies, "must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body of ours must put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" He says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Jesus has taken that sting out of death by coming back from the dead as a sacrifice for them that believe in him. This, again, is to be truly free. And I'd like to just mention real quick here, is at the tail end of this third point here, about how we make God more glorious in our lives. He is our all-desiring, all-encompassing, all-satisfying treasure. Jesus compares heaven to a field that has treasure in it. The guy puts the dirt back on it, comes back, sold, sells all he's got, and he purchases what is there. Because he, for the joy in him, he purchases that treasure. And that treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we making him more glorious? Are people seeing and knowing what is our treasure as we walk around in this world? Do they know what's important to us? Is Bible, is church, are the Christians meeting together in Bible studies, whatnot? Is all of that important to us? Where do we give our monies? What do we spend our monies on and those types of things? Dorothy Alex, I was amazed at this past week. She was a picture, I believe, of Nehemiah 8:10. "The joy of the Lord will be my strength." And I saw a lady who knew the inevitable was going to happen any minute, any day, and she had such a calmness of spirit and a peace about her that even though her beloved George was soon to be going home with the Lord, that she had a little bit of time to spend with him yet and would soon see him off into his future home with such dignity and grace. And she was such an encouragement to me as we shared throughout those lunch hours during the week there until the final moment came. But she made God so glorious in that room. She had wonderful things to say about him, and we praised him together, and we prayed, and they were reading scripture to George, and she made him so glorious during that. I could just see that in my own eyes. And how are we doing on our daily lives? Are we making God more glorious in all that we say and all we do? It says, "Whether you eat or drink, do all to what? All to the glory of God." And she was just such a great example that I learned much from and was very touched with this past week in George's last hours there. This freedom for Christ's people did not come, though, without a cost. And it cost Jesus' very life. There are some scripture verses that I won't take a great deal of time to go into. We'll see some of them later as well. But Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, great memory verse that we had, even the Grace for Kids group learned earlier. And Galatians 3:13, very often quoted verse about the Redeemer, setting us free from the curse of the law, which we'll talk a little bit about later on. 1 Peter 2:14, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But he sent him as an offering for sin. The Father condemned our sin in his flesh. He was definitely a substitute. Somebody had to pay for those sins. The wages of sin is death. But then Paul goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So somebody had to pay for this freedom. And it was Jesus that took that upon himself for even the foundation of the world. And how all that figures out in the long run, I'm not sure. But that was his plan, and he was going to do that before even yet the first man had even sinned. Thomas Watson, I love the great Thomas Watson, the old English Puritan. He says, "God has contrived a way to happiness between the justice of God and the sin of man, in that God would become man." That was the answer to man's problems. God had to bail him out somehow, and that was the only way. And we know that the infinite God had one way, that must be the only way. And we stake our well-being, our spiritual well-being, our future, and all of our hopes on the Bible, that it is the truth. And we teach that at Grace Community Church. If it is not the truth, well, maybe Jesus might not be the only way. But if Jesus if the truth is true, if God's word is true, then we know John 6:14 that I am the way, the truth, and life, and nobody comes to me but by the Father. So we stake our utter dependence upon the word, and we stake our utter future and that upon the word as well. No one could keep the law, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along too. All that God had commanded Moses, in other words, in his time, to do perfectly, and from Adam and Eve and the very first sinners, all the way through the Bible, every book in the Bible points to Jesus Christ as the answer to that sin problem. He would be the world's only hope, and the amazing love of God the Father would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of his people. To be sent as a son, as a propitiation, a wrath remover. And if we've got that slide up there, propitiation, the Hebrew word, means to cover. And it's a big word in the Bible. It's mentioned at least four times in the New Testament, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, which we'll read here real quickly, and 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. But he was a sacrifice. It means three things. And Dave will put them up there on the screen here for us. In connection to this, three things can be noted. It is in reference to sin that this covering takes place. The effect of this covering is cleansing and forgiveness. And thirdly, it is before the Lord that both the covering and its effect take place. And John Murray, which you'll see up on the next slide, had a great comment about that. Propitiation, sometimes, I believe, substituted with the word atonement in some of your translations. And I kind of like the word propitiation myself. But it is removing of God's wrath from us by his divine mercy. We see that Jesus is a wrath remover. He is a curse absorber, as like Galatians 3:13 says. But the great John Murray says, on the Hebrew word propitiation, he says, this means that sin creates a situation in relation to the Lord, a situation that makes the covering necessary. It is that sin that evokes the holy displeasure of God. He goes on to say, vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin. And the covering is that which provides for the removal of divine displeasure which the sin evokes. God takes sin very seriously. There is no small sin in his eyes. Because his son had to come back and or just to come to earth to forgive us of those sins. Whether it's small or big, we have all come short of the glory of God, the Lord says, and we must be cleansed. We must be freed somehow from that yoke of bondage that we see ourselves in. And the only sacrifice that satisfied God's infinitely divine justice was that sacrifice. As you remember in the Older Testament, or the Old Testament, that the people sacrificed lambs, and they had to be without blemish or defect. And we see very, very clearly in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we have not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, which our forefathers have shown to us, but with the precious blood of a lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, spotless and unblemished. It was the perfect sacrifice, and only God could possibly pull that off. Second of all, today we'd like to talk a little bit about the obstacles of being free. The things that we were set free there. But we see on the word propitiation, just want to call your attention to a couple of verses here in the Bible just to show you how that word is used. One of my favorites is Romans 3:25. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath remover, in his blood through what? Through faith. We're going to hear that key word time and time again this morning. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And I'll just mention one other one. In 1 John 4:10, he says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is how the Father showed his love toward us, is that he would send his Son to take the wrath of the sins of the world upon himself and die for his people. But the obstacles of being free. Deacon Nels read the first six verses of Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, the text that was read in the first verse, it says that it was for freedom that you were set free. And we have to ask the question, what were we set free from? What is it that Paul's getting at here? As Paul gets into it in verse 2, the controversy, as you see, is circumcision. And the verse reads as, "For freedom that Christ set us free, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." He says, "Behold, I, Paul." He spent the first two chapters in Galatians showing his authority of one sent from God, teaching the scriptures. So people had a better idea of who this Paul was when he talked to the Galatians there. "I, Paul," not just anybody, but Paul the Apostle, called by the Lord Jesus Christ, "say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Well, he uses that word circumcision. There's a controversy there. He says that it will not be of any benefit to you. What he is getting at here, I don't think, is just a small surgical procedure, but the weightier, broader portion of the law. He is bringing this in. He's mentioned it time and time again. We'll see that as we go on, that anything added to the Lord Jesus Christ, be it circumcision or this or that or the other thing, cannot be accepted. It has to be by Christ alone, by grace alone, by through faith alone, and that is it. Nothing of our righteousness, what we can drum up within us, added to something, is going to make us right before God. It is Christ and Christ alone that he is getting at here, not adding anything to the work that is already done. There are two religions in the world, that of Christianity, which is pretty much Jesus Christ and nothing else, and we have the other religion in the world, which is preaching things that you need to do in order to obtain salvation, a right standing before God, or so they think. Satan's religion is one of human achievement in self-righteousness. It's been that way for a long time. He's going to try to dissuade people. We just seem to have that bent. It seems like we can't accept anything freely. We have to say, boy, yeah, I've got to work for this. You know, I deserve this. I need to work for it. And that's how it's going to be. We don't do it on any of our merits. Paul desires that they remain free. He says, is the way to God by grace, God's grace, or is it through our works, man's works? Freedom is the absence of the struggle to keep the law to gain God's favor. Now, I think that's a great comment. That is not my words. I'm not quite sure where I managed to get that from, but I thought that was just a great statement. It says the freedom that we have is the absence of the struggle to keep the law to gain God's favor. Freedom is the absence of that. Paul desires that they remain free. It will remind them and set them straight once more. And Paul struggles here. He says, "I, Paul, implore you," and we'll talk a little about the word testify here in a few minutes too. But you wonder, you heard that Paul had this thorn in the flesh. And many people have said, well, it's probably some kind of a physical ailment or not. I wonder if it was something that drove him crazy that he had to go back correcting people about after he had taught and teached and preached, that people still didn't have it right. They were still going back to the works of the law. They were still trying to add something to Christ. They were still doing this, trying to still do that. And you wonder if that just drove him bananas. And obviously it just kept him obviously humble because he kept at the work. He wanted to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's just going to have to stay on that particular path. So I don't know exactly what it was. We all have our own speculations. But just kind of throw that out there, that maybe it wasn't physical. Maybe it was something of the spiritual nature as far as that goes, that he really had to work hard to continue to keep people that he had preached to, his sheep, so to speak, on the right track. And that's obviously a challenge, obviously, even for pastors today, too, to do that with their congregations. Turning to Galatians 2:16, a great scripture verse, I think, talking about freedom here. Paul, maybe just a couple of chapters earlier than what we're looking at here, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law," man is not justified, I should say, if I didn't say that before, is not justified by the works of the law, "but through faith," again, "in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since," that's going to be the case, "since by the works of the law," Paul says, guided by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we know that that is truth that he's going to share with them, "by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And that word, big word, justified, without going to a great big sermon on that, is declaring, God declaring you righteous before him. And I like to remember it as of a definition that I've learned long ago, is it is a legal act. It's a forensic type of thing from a judge standpoint. So it's a legal act of God that at the moment you believe in Christ, God forgives you of your sins, he clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, and then declares you righteous. You don't become righteous because we know from Paul's words that there is still that thing of sin within us, that property of sin that's going to kind of wage war against our souls ongoing until we get to be in glory, where we will be righteous because there will be no sin in the glory of God and His presence there. But it's a declaration, it's a declaring of righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, we are righteous because we have the clothes of Christ upon us, that robe of righteousness. Also in Romans 3:20, really makes, I think, this case very clear too. Reading down Romans 3:20, also verses 21 and 22, back to the book of Romans. He says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight," that is, God's sight. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That was the law's prerogative. That is what the law was going to show us, that through it comes the knowledge of sin. But then he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And also going to Romans 5, just a page or two away there. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that does not work," again, the law there involved, doing something that's going to try to please God, try to get his attention toward them. But he doesn't know to do that, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I'd like you also to turn to Galatians 3. Look at verses 21 through 23 there. Interesting word, especially in the verse 23, that brings our attention to while we're talking to and about freedom this morning. In Galatians 3, verses 21, it says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" Paul says, "May it never be. If a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law." There is the key word there. It's exousia in the Greek. In custody. We all kind of know what custody means. Maybe handcuffs behind the back, and all of a sudden what we wanted to do, we can't do because we're going down to the police station or something like that. We were in custody when we were under the law. We were not free. But being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also Romans. I'd like you to turn to chapter 7 in Romans. Again, Paul has just so much great stuff to say in the book of Romans. It's something that my wife and I listen to a variety of messages by Pastor John Piper. Pastor Groves went through the book of Romans long ago. It is just an incredible, deep book. But in Romans 7, I learned much about God through that. He says in verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living." Remember that. "But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, with that all said, and that's all true, here's what happens. If while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." That would only make sense with what Paul has said so far in the verse. "But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And here's a neat verse here. "Therefore, with all that said, and remembering those truths," Paul says, "therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law." And that's going to release us from something so that we can latch on to something else here. And here it is. "We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that," we were made to die to the law, body of Christ, "so that you might be joined to another." So we're being set free from the law. Thus we can join ourselves to another. And it says, "to him," that is the Lord Jesus, "that we can be joined to, who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body." Remember those members? "To die, or to bear, to our body, to bear fruit for death. But with all of that said, he finishes up, "Now we have been released from the law. We have died to it, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." In other words, in the oldness of the law. Just a great passage that really kind of opens our eyes to the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, while you're in Romans, I'd like to just have you jump over to Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, real quick, and we'll finish up this part with that. Paul says, just a couple pages back there in your Bibles, he says, Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, when we were under law, of course, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness, when we trust the Lord Jesus? My words there. But thanks be to God that through you, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. Now we don't serve sin anymore. We are dead to sin. And I know John Piper says, if you're dead to sin, how can a dead man sin? And that's a good question. If we're dead to sin, how can we sin? We don't practice those things we used to practice. We practice righteousness. We practice desiring God. We practice seeing Him as our great treasure and showing Him glorious to people around us. In Romans 8, verses 1, 3, and 4, we are no longer condemned, and we had mentioned that earlier, but we are set free because of what Jesus Christ has said and done. Hebrews 10:22, we have our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says, and potentially that was Paul, let's kind of throw that in there. Verse 21, also from an evil conscience. Therefore, Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more that alienation. There is no more that sin that separates us. Even though as a father and son, there can be a small separation there of a relationship, but that can be mended because He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness so we can continue that relationship. But we are no more separated forever from Him as we once were. The great John Calvin says, he sums it up, says, what then is Christian freedom? Calvin argues that Christian liberty consists of three things. First of all, our consciences are clean before God because we are exonerated from the guilt of all of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed them away, and that's very clean in the Scriptures. Second, since we are bound to the law as a means of justification, or I should say we are not bound to the law as a means of justification, we are for the first time free to obey the law since it no longer condemns us. And we'll talk about that as we close this morning a little bit as well. And thirdly, Calvin says, since we are free from slavery and now free to obey the law, this means that we are also free from things indifferent. In Romans 4, our friend Abraham, Paul explains well with this struggle the Galatians were being faced with by the Judaizers, who were the liberal type people there around that time. There, like you to turn also really quickly to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. We get a little little insight from Abraham's perspective as Paul writes here in the first or in the fourth chapter. Romans 4, verses 9 through 14. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For, in other words, to sum up, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. The great summation there. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Paul brings over and over and over again that it's not by works of law which we are justified, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows the Judaizers that were telling the Galatians that faith was not sufficient enough to redeem them. They believed that Moses had started it, that Christ continued it, And now it was up to them to finish the whole entire project. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Make that verses 4 through 9. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. And Paul puts himself right in the middle of this whole debate here. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul has some incredible qualities here, and he's going to go against it. We'll see how that pans out here. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But whatever things, he says, were gained to me, those things, which he's just mentioned about 6, 7, 8 incredible things that nobody else could seem to accrue like he did, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. He did away with all of it, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He hammers away and hammers away and hammers away at that there is nothing that needs to be added to the work of Christ. In Romans 13:10, it says, love is the fulfillment of the law, and only Christ has fulfilled that law perfectly and completely. We'll finish some of our Bible study this morning with Galatians 3. Back to kind of where our normal scripture verse was there for the morning. But Galatians 3 chapters, or verses 10 through 13. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. A man's faith rests on Christ completely, or it doesn't rest there at all. The great Charles Spurgeon said, he who has a weak view of sin has a weak view of the Savior. And if you don't see that the law brings a curse on all the things, which we just mentioned, and don't do all the demands of it perfectly to fulfill it, you will not see Christ's death and imputed righteousness as the only solution to your sin problem. And if you want to live by the law, you must follow every one of them. That is the text there. In Galatians 5:3, back to our normal scripture verses there for the morning, it says, I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Circumcision is not just something unique all by itself. We do that, you're saved and this, that, and everything. But it's part of the law. And if you follow that, you have to follow everything else under the law. And James tells us that if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. So it is impossible to keep the whole entire law. But he uses the word there, martyromai. Martyromai, the Greek word there, meaning I protest. Paul is very intense, as we kind of talked a little bit about earlier, about this really bugging him. If a person refuses to accept God's grace through faith, the only way he can be justified is by keeping the whole law. And as we mentioned, that is impossible. Commentator by the name of Ronald Y.K. Fung, in his commentary in Galatians 5:3, says this, the present tense of receives circumcision, which we see in the text here, shows that Paul has in view not the Jewish Christian who was circumcised, but any and every Gentile Christian who would receive circumcision as a legal obligation necessary for salvation. In pointing out that to let oneself be circumcised is to commit oneself to observing the entire law. Paul may have been hammering home the logical implications of circumcision, of which they had been fully informed by the agitators, but had not taken sufficient account. But Paul is perfectly clear here. Either you are saved by the death of Christ, or you are not saved at all. Moving down to the Galatians 5:4, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, it does bring up an interesting point here, which we'll try to explain because your mind might be racing ahead here and saying, boy, eternal security, where does that play? Grace Community Church preaches eternal security. And, well, we might because it's in the Bible. And, well, we will continue to do that. But the concept here of falling from grace contradicts the doctrine of security, which we had mentioned. But how can that be? Something is wrong. Something doesn't match up. We cannot lose our salvation. We can clearly see that in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where God has called you. That's an effectual call. He has justified you, and he has glorified you. And those things are kind of taking place even as we see here anyway. But we won't be fully righteous. We won't be fully glorified until we get to heaven. But that's for another day there. But you cannot be uncalled. You cannot be unjustified. You cannot be unglorified. Once you are glorified, or once you are called, you are justified in his, by righteousness in his Son, you are glorified. That can't be undone. You are there. God knows his sheep, and he has died for them. He has given them eternal life, and they will never perish, and he's never going to let go of one of them. They are always going to be his forevermore, even before the foundation of the world. But the passage here has nothing to do with eternal security, but with a contrast between law and grace. And John MacArthur, I found a great comment that helps me understand and explain it better than I could. He says, if you include good works as part of the requirements for salvation, you have lost hold of grace and its meaning. If a man believes in salvation by works, Christ is rendered of no effect. Like the end of verse 2, which we looked at earlier, if a man tries to combine law and grace as a means of salvation, he makes Christ of no benefit, because he puts himself under the law. He is going to live under the law alone, and if he does live under the law alone, Christ cannot do anything for him. So it's not like Christ denied him and lost him. We know that Christ cannot lose one of us. Three parts to the text here we thought we could transition into, give a translation a little bit better here. It could be translated as, you were rendered useless as far as Christ is concerned. So in other words, you were cut off from Christ. The word severed is used there. And the Greek word there is katargeo, katargeo. And it means to make cease, to completely, not a partial temporary ceasing, but a complete ceasing. It always denotes a complete ceasing, as Paul uses the word here. Not that you belong to Jesus at any time. You were never his to begin with. Believing that the law was enough to justify you, you never allowed yourself to participate in grace. The second part there, you who were seeking to be justified by the law. This can refer to any of the laws, in Moses or any other law. Your presumed justification depends, Paul says, on keeping a particular law or set of rules, and you are justified by and before that law. But this means that you are not justified before God, because his justification requires the standard set by him in and through Christ. And that is perfection. And nobody, as we mentioned earlier, can keep the law completely. And the third part, you have fallen from grace. Have fallen. The Greek word there, exepisate, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, means to fall off or not to be on track there, to actually fall off. It does not mean that you lost the grace of God that was yours at one time, but that you were off the path of grace since you chose justification by law instead of justification by grace. You were never right on the path to begin with, that you have fallen off. The two steps, justification in and through the law and justification in and through grace, are two parallel lines that never meet. To be justified by both law and grace is impossible, as we had mentioned. In Galatians 2:21, Paul sums up that chapter as he goes on chapter 3. He starts talking about justification. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And he has such a great way of summing it up. And the third part there we'd like to finish up with today is the practical advantages of being free. What kind of advantages do we have when we are free in Christ and not under the law, but that we are in Christ? It is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that invariably, as James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. We don't work unto righteousness, as we've been describing this morning. But because of what? Because of love. We work because of love. Love produces things. The whole law is fulfilled when faith works by love. We've seen a little bit. We'll see a little bit more as we finish up this morning. Not by working on a set of external rules, but what is on the inside of each and every one of us. The Bible says that you shall not kill. Let's use that as an example this morning. If I'm living by the law, I don't know the Holy Spirit, I don't know God in a personal way, I'm not saved. Somebody angers me, and I decide that I want to kill them. The only thing that's going to keep me from killing that particular person is external, the forbidding of it by the law. But, on the other hand, if I do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am under grace and not under the law, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to make him more desirous as my treasure, if I love that individual, does love kill? No. So I don't need the law. Love is going to take care of that. The same thing with stealing. Thou shalt not steal. If I love that person, I'm not going to steal from that person. It's internal, not so much, obviously, external as we see from the law. Down in Galatians 5:14, it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is very simple. You've heard the first of one of the two great commandments, as Jesus points out to us there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you won't want to cover from your neighbor. You're not going to want to steal from them. You won't want to do this, that, or the other thing that that we see written in the law. In Romans 13:18, Paul says to there in Romans 13:8, kind of an interesting thing, and it's been interpreted in a variety of ways, and I'm going to share you my glance at the verse there and what I think it really means in the long haul here. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It says, owe no man anything but to love him. Now, some people have mentioned, well, that means we can't go into the debt because it says not to owe anything to anybody. But it does say to, and that may be true. Obviously, debt is not a great thing to have. And we talk a lot about that in our crown course here at Grace Community Church. But we do have a debt here, it says. We have a debt of love. And we have a debt of love to our neighbor. It says, owe no man anything but. So we have a debt here, and that debt is to love the other person. Remember, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we need to continue that debt today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, so on and so forth. We will always have that debt upon us that we need to love one another. So that is the debt that Paul is talking about there, is that we need to love one another. We're never going to wear that debt out, nor should we try to wear, obviously, that debt out, because that does not please the Lord Jesus Christ at all. It is a debt, and no one, anything except this, we never can pay this debt off. It will always be with us, and well, it should be. And to close, just finishing up with John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we're able to share in your word, Lord, and just pray for a clarifying work, an infinite work of the Holy Spirit that has made us dead to the law and alive to grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might better be able to grasp the principles of what real freedom is, and that it is free to us. It costs us nothing. But we also know that it costs someone a great deal. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy can be our joy because he knew he was going back to be with the Father after all that had to happen to him, that was predetermined by the hand of God, that finally happened, that he would go back and he would sit at your right hand and bring glory to your name in interceding for the saints, and still interceding is. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this freedom. I pray for those who don't know that freedom yet today, Father, that the call that has come out from the pulpit here, Father, today would become an effectual call, that they would know that as hard as they've worked, as hard as they've done this or that or whatever, Lord, that you are giving that gift free. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we thank you for your promises, Lord. Help them to see the truth that will set them free. And also pray for the one who is your sheep here today, Father, that they would grasp those things, Lord, and not be tempted to wander off and saying, boy, am I pleasing God because I'm not doing this and anything. Yes, works from our faith do go forward, Lord, and we do show the world by those works, because we have been saved, that you are most glorious and you are most noteworthy and you are most desirable, and you do indeed and always will be our treasure, and we delight in doing good things for you, Father, to your people especially, Lord, doing good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the time we were able to share together in your word today. Pray for your blessing upon the folks here today, Lord, as they go out, Lord, and just help them to have a good week in the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Please stand.